Hey, this is Andrew, the pastor of Ellick Southern Baptist Chapel. I want to thank you so much for listening to this sermon, and I hope that you will join us soon. Feel free to contact us with any questions or with any needs, and we look forward to meeting you soon. Amen. At this point in John's Gospel, Jesus is locked into a conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is the foremost teacher of Israel, at least it appears to be that way in the text. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He most likely sits on the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus is pretty high up in the Jewish culture, pretty high in status when it comes to the nation of Israel, and he has sought Jesus out. And Jesus has revealed to Nicodemus that all of his religion and all of his sincerity, all of his works and all of his ritual and all of his sacrifice and all of his knowledge, though it all might be good, none of that could get him to the kingdom of heaven. None of that could get him to the Father. Jesus revealed to Nicodemus already that with our natural eyes, we are unable to see the kingdom of heaven. We can't see God when we look up into the sky. We can't see the way to heaven. Our natural eyes and our natural senses lack that kind of perspective, lack that kind of ability. And the Bible really is the only set of documents that just comes out and says it, that is honest with us. You can't see the way there. No prophet or king or preacher or priest can see the way there. And so we have to rely completely on Jesus. Jesus told Nicodemus, look, I'm the only one who came from the Father. I know the way there. Your knowledge can't get you there. Your ritual can't get you there. Your religion can't get you there. But I can. It's Jesus speaking. So the only way to get there, according to John chapter 3 so far, is for us to look at Jesus and to follow Jesus, because he's the only one who knows the way. And this morning we get to the most popular verse in John, that is verse 16. Read this with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So because we are incapable of seeing God, and because we can't determine where the Holy Spirit moves, and we can't determine who will be born again, and we can't see where the Spirit is coming from or where the Spirit is going, Jesus has made things very simple for us, very easy for us. We look to Jesus, and we believe in Jesus. And when we look to Jesus and believe in Jesus, we have this wonderful promise that whoever, all those who look to Jesus, who believe in Jesus, will not perish but have eternal life. See, on God's side, all of that comes from the Holy Spirit. We've learned this previously in John chapter 3. But on our side of things, according to our perception and the way we experience things, it kind of begins with our belief in Jesus, that moment of conversion. So we don't know how we are born again, but somehow when we are born again, we come to believe. Somehow when the Spirit causes us to be born again, and John chapter 3 already told us, right, you're not going to know how this happens. You can't see the Spirit working. But when we are born again, somehow within us, that new heart, that regenerate existence, it produces within us belief in Christ. And in the Bible, from from our perspective, the way that we see things, we see this, it's really quite a beautiful tension between the sovereignty of God and the will of man. That only God can cause a person to be born again, that God is in charge of this entire process of salvation. Yet, from our perspective, we are choosing to believe the gospel. We are choosing to believe in Christ. And it really is quite a beautiful tension in Scripture. And it really is kind of a mystery as to how all of that works, how the Holy Spirit wakes us up, and then how we come to believe. There are people who read John chapter 3 and who read through Paul's letters, and they're thinking about this tension in the Bibles, and they pose certain questions like, if the Holy Spirit is the one who causes someone to be born again, and if God does the work of salvation, what if, and they move to a hypothetical scenario, what if God doesn't choose someone? What if someone isn't born again by the Holy Spirit, but they want to believe in Jesus for salvation? Does that person still have an opportunity to come to Christ? Again, it is a mystery to us how the Holy Spirit works. We're not going to understand that as much as we try to, right? And Jesus here, he offers this promise to Nicodemus as he's in this conversation, that God so loved the world, that God is coming from the perspective of love, that the Holy Spirit's motivation is love for the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. It is never the case that the Holy Spirit would reject anyone that comes to faith in Jesus, right? It is never the case that God works out salvation for someone, or that God chooses to cause someone to be born again and that person doesn't come to faith in Jesus. And it's never the case, right, that someone would choose to come to Jesus, choose to believe in Jesus, and not be born by the Holy Spirit. And I think Jesus reveals a little bit about how that works in the next verse, in verse 17 here. For, or because, this means Jesus is explaining what he has just said, his statement in verse 16. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And then especially verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I'm going to handle these verses out of order this morning just because it kind of works a little better for our explanation to hear and see what John is meaning to convey. In verse 18 there, he uses this, it kind of looks like past tense language. I mean, look at this. The one who believes in him is not judged. So that looks like present tense in English, and it is just like that in the Greek. But the one who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. And he moves to kind of in English it looks like past tense. In Greek, it's something we do not have in English, something called the perfect tense. And the perfect tense simply is something that happened in the past with continuing effects in the present tense and into the future. That there's this group of people, those who have been judged already and the effects of their judgment continue on, that judgment somehow, when Jesus has come, when Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, somehow that judgment has already happened. But in the present tense, but those who believe are not judged. The one who believes is not judged. So here's what I think is happening here. Because this part of John chapter 3 can be really difficult to read, can be really difficult for us to wrap our minds around, to really just kind of try to understand. And again, when we try to peer into the mind of God, it's really difficult to try to understand anything, and we're not going to understand everything. I think we have to be okay with that. If we could understand everything, God wouldn't be God, right? If we could understand him completely, we would be equal to him, and we're just not, right? But here's what I think is happening there. But all people, because all people were born into sin, stand condemned before God. That every person sins, that every person has sinned, has done something selfish and wicked and evil in God's eyes, and therefore all people fall short of God's glory. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and so all people must reap the consequence of death. This is a judgment that has already happened for every single person. Since the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden, all people are born into this sin, and all people stand condemned before God. The judgment has already happened. Every single person on the face of the earth is going to hell. Okay? Every single person falls short of God's glory. But in comes Jesus. This is probably one of the reasons none of us by ourselves can get to heaven, right? Because we're all sinners. By nature, we can't see the kingdom of heaven, and we do what is selfish, and we do what is evil in God's eyes. But in comes Jesus, and this beautiful thing happens, right? So all people already condemned. And in comes Jesus, and he is lifted up like the serpent was in the wilderness. And those who have been condemned, those who are sick, those who will die, can look to Jesus. And when they look to Jesus, when they believe in Jesus, okay, now you don't suffer the effects of the condemnation that you were already under. You are saved from that condemnation that you brought upon yourself, right? And you are saved from that condemnation when you look to Jesus. So here I am with this heart of stone, completely blocked off to the gospel, blocked off from Christ. I put up walls. I harden myself against God because I love myself and I love this world in a very selfish way, in a way that produces wicked action in me, in a way that causes me to mistreat others, in a way that causes me to mistreat God's creation. There literally is no hope for me because I can't see the kingdom of heaven. I would never choose of my own devices, of my own accord, I would never choose to believe in Jesus because I love me too much from the moment of birth. But then, God, because he loved the world, he intervened. He intervened and Jesus came, and Jesus quite literally shook the whole earth. I mean, literally, when he gave his life, the earth shook. And he rocked people's worlds, and the Holy Spirit came in and started giving people new hearts like Jeremiah prophesied about, that God would remove the heart of stone and give people hearts of flesh, that the Holy Spirit comes in and he wakes us up, gives us eyes to see, convicts us and begins removing us from our selfishness and killing sin within us and removing darkness and shining this wonderful light we see. And upon seeing Christ, we come to believe in him because we've looked to him. And he gives eternal life to whoever believes. And this is quite wonderful. So when it comes to speaking about individuals and their salvation in this text in John chapter 3, we see all individuals are condemned before God because everyone has sinned. But Jesus came. So those who look to Jesus, those who believe in Jesus are saved, receive eternal life, will never perish. But those who do not look to Jesus have been condemned already. And this brings up a very interesting subject when it comes to the Bible. That if this judgment has happened already, why do we in popular theology and in novels about what may take place in the future tell the story about God ultimately judging the whole world when the judgment has already happened, when people have already been judged for their sin. Now look with me at verse 17. God did not send the Son into the world to judge, there judge, a word meaning condemn, did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And so I'm thinking to myself, because people do some interesting things with John chapter 3, verse 17 here. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And they'll look at that and they'll say, oh, look, the whole world is going to be saved. And I would agree that the whole world is going to be saved, but I disagree with the idea that the whole world means every single individual. Because look at this. In verse 18, the one who believes, that's how John is referring to individuals, the one who believes. In verse 17, he's using a different word, world, to talk about what Christ is doing. And this word for world in the Greek, in the language John wrote, it's cosmos. And you've probably heard that because we'll use that term in English sometimes. It's a word that refers to one of two things in the New Testament, right? Just in the Greek language, it refers to the whole of the universe, all of created order, everything that is visible. Okay. And in the New Testament, it was appropriated to refer sometimes to heathen nations. Okay. Now, either way you look at that word here in the text, it's not referring to individuals, it's referring to many things and many people. That Christ came to save the whole world, that he did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. And this is going to mess, and I know in a context like this, this is going to mess with what we think about many things concerning the faith. Because here we're reading that those who are judged have been judged already, and so many people, myself included, were taught about a coming future mass judgment where God will finally judge all sin, but then we read here in John, that John's view is that people were already judged, already condemned. Well, and then we also read here, so I was taught growing up that one day God was going to destroy the world and everything in it, right? As punishment against those who have denied Christ and who continue on in their sin. And here John quite literally is saying, when Jesus was talking with Nicodemus, he told Nicodemus very plainly that he came to save the world, not condemn it. He came to save the world, renew the world, restore the world, redeem the world, rather than destroy it or reveal the wrath of God against it. And that kind of messes with me a little bit, because I know what I was taught growing up. I read a very popular fictional series that greatly impacted my theology growing up, and then I started reading the Bible and really studying the Bible and realizing that this fictional series didn't quite match up with what the Bible was saying. And I had to wrestle with this for a long time. And then I'm reading through Genesis one day. You know, you get this idea in your head that you're going to start. How many of you have done this? Start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You're going to read through the whole Bible. All right. How many of you have succeeded in doing that? Oh, good for you. It may be surprising. I have never read the Bible all the way through in order, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. I always get stuck somewhere, and then I have some weird question. I'm like, okay, I'm going to go study that book of the Bible instead, okay? That happens to me, and that's perfectly okay. Nowhere does God say anywhere that you have to read the Bible from Genesis 1 verse 1, all the way in order. But those who have, good for you. Anyway, I started in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Y'all, it took me a whole year to get through the first 5 chapters of Genesis. You don't believe that, do you? Or maybe you do believe that because it's taken me so long to get through John chapter 3. Right? We're still in John chapter 3. I started in October. We're still in John chapter 3. All right. So I got through 5 chapters in 1 year and moved on from there. And I got to Genesis chapter 8. So this is the flood narrative, right? And God has judged the world. He baptized the world in water, destroying every living thing. Here's what I heard as a child, okay? And this is true, all right? It's part of the story, but it's not the whole story. When you get to Genesis chapter 9, that God promises Noah and his family that he will never flood the earth again, right? But I was never told that that promise was preceded by another promise in Genesis chapter 8. So this is after the flood subsided. Noah has burnt an offering to the Lord. We find ourselves in Genesis chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. And the Lord himself smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, now look at this. The promise of God is amazing. And the Lord said to himself, this is a promise he's making to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. I think never probably means never, right? I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. But I did that previously. I will never do it again. I accomplished my purpose in doing that. I will never curse the ground because of man's sin. I know man is sinful, but I will never use man's sin against him again and curse the ground on account of man. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, naturally, I think, right? While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. This is God's promise. He fulfills this promise in the person of Jesus. When we get to John chapter 3, now Jesus is talking about how he's going to save the world, the cosmos, the universe. John chapter 3 isn't only about individual salvation, but Jesus quite literally is saying, I'm going to save the whole thing. The earth and all its animals and the people and the planets and the stars and the sun and the moon. And that Jesus here is holding true to God's promise in Genesis chapter 8, that as long as the earth endures, God will not destroy it. God will not destroy every living thing on the face of the earth like he did before. That was a part of his plan that's done and over. It's gone. That Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. And I know what setting we are in here in Bible Belt America. And I know the stories we grew up with. And I know what popular end times views there are. I don't claim to know what's going to happen in the future or not. Okay? Some of what we hear may be accurate. Some of it may not. And here's what I know. Jesus promised to save the world. Because Scripture tells us that. Now, reading Genesis chapter 8 there, it sent me spiraling down the rabbit hole, looking at what Peter wrote in his letters concerning the burning of things and what was written in Thessalonians by Paul, and even led me to a deep dive into the book of Revelation. And I can say confidently that in all that, we see that the Bible tells a story from Genesis to Revelation of redemption and not destruction. And I wholeheartedly believe that. I think it's okay if we disagree about that, but I think it's really important that we read the Bible for what it is, instead of just trusting traditions that have been handed down to us, right? And there are many things I could be wrong about. Hopefully this morning I'm presenting that idea to you with a humble heart and a humble mind, and I'm open to conversation about all that. When I think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, gospel literally means like good news. Those who reject Jesus are condemned already. Those who look to Jesus are saved. And in everything, and in saving a people for himself, I think Jesus is quite literally redeeming the whole of creation. I think John chapter 3 kind of speaks very clearly to that. I think the whole Bible speaks very clearly to that. This is the gospel. That God has promised never to destroy the earth, that Jesus has promised to save the whole world, and that he will not fail to accomplish what he has set out to do. I think he is for us and not against us. And I think too many times, because churches are literally guilty of just trying to scare the hell out of people, right? That we share the wrong kind of message. That this message really is about life and restoration, about God's forgiveness, about the fact that he sent his son to die a brutal death, to atone for the sins of his people and to restore people to their rightful place in creation and to save the world in that regard. And sometimes I think well-meaning Christians are guilty of sharing a message that is quite opposite from that. Okay. I don't want to contradict the gospel of Jesus Christ in any way and at any time. But I find great encouragement in this, because I actually think that the grace of God drives us to be better more than, you know, the threat of wrath and punishment and hell. That God would look at me, a sinner, and instead of going, you better get your life straight or you're going to hell, you better do the right things or you're going to go to hell, instead of doing that, that's what people who want control over other people kind of teach, right? But instead of saying that, when he looks at me, a sinner, someone who is imperfect, someone who is unworthy of heaven or anything good, and he looks at me and says, I love you. I choose you. And there's nothing you can do to remove yourself from my grace. Now, because God loves me, I then desire to love him. Men in the room, we have a perfect illustration, I think, in marriage. Okay? If you want a wife who treats you well, you really need to show her who wears the pants in the relationship. No. that's not how it happens, right? If you want to experience what it means to have a loving wife, you love her first. You serve her first. And then her desire is to also love and serve you. It doesn't happen through dominance. God wanted us to really love him, so he chose us first. He loves us first. He's good to us first. And our response to that, having the law written upon our hearts, so we come to love him and want to serve him. And this obedience that we're called to isn't a burden. It's not a have to or we're going to hell. It's a, wow, God loves me that much that it doesn't matter how terrible I was, he sent his son anyway. While I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. And now in response, I get to love him as well. You know, the gospel is beautiful. It's way more life-altering and world-shattering, brings so much more joy than I could ever convey from this podium. Okay. And John chapter 3 drives us to think about the goodness of God in all this. It doesn't threaten us. There's no threat here. It's just, hey, you're already sick. You're already dying. Look to Christ and have life. That's the invitation.